Welcome to another dynamic presentation featuring American Cassette Ministries Associate Speaker, Dr. Hans LaRondell. Today, Dr. LaRondell will help us better understand Psalm 19 with his presentation entitled, God's Perfection and Ours.
Now I would like to concentrate in this hour on Psalm 19. 1-9, and we have to do here with the Psalm of David. David lived exactly 1,000 years before Christ. Very, very long time ago. And he composed many poems, which he also put on music and also performed. He had many talents. And David composed this Psalm 19 from two angles, because the psalm consists out of two songs, which are distinct. The first six verses are really a song of praise on the creative work of God, creation, the Creator. And then from verse 7 on, the name of God switches to the covenant name, the Lord. And then we hear seven times the name of the Lord mentioned. And that is the God of the redemption. So we see that there is a kind of two phases in this psalm, which function like a climax. Because in the first part of Psalm 19, he speaks about the sun that warms the body, and then, and gives joy, and then in the second part he speaks about the spiritual sun, the spiritual joy you get on a higher level. So you can see that he speaks first about the more external and then goes to the internal. First creation and then redemption. And that this is the same God who creates and redeems, makes the psalm a unit and gives us a powerful witness of the true God. A striking quotation I read from the great reformer of the 16th century, John Calvin, on this psalm said, "From nature we learn much about the hands and the feet of God. But in the scriptures, we come to know the heart of God." So we see that there is again this deeper knowledge of God when you go from creation or nature to scripture and the message of salvation. Let's first read the first six verses so we know what we are talking about. And then we'll try to place it in its historical setting. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. These six verses are also a poem by itself on the creative reality of God. We often see in this psalm and in all the psalms that the poetry of the Hebrew poet is characterized by a repetition of two lines. He says everything twice. In different ways, of course. It's never boring. Sometimes, in some psalms, he says it three times to emphasize the great importance. Like in Psalm 1, it begins three times to say what the righteous is not. And in Psalm 32, it says three times what forgiveness of sins means. But usually, the style is a parallelism of two lines. It has even a technical name. And for the scholars among you, I give you the Latin name that the scholars use for this type of poetry. It's called the parallelismus membrorum, parallelism of members or lines. Okay, so this is a technical reality, and it existed also outside of Israel. The other nations of Babylon had it too. So it was an oriental device in which people spoke the same thing twice to give it a fuller reality. It's like two ears hearing instead of one ear. It's like of listening stereophonically. You see, you get a fuller sound. You get the whole spectrum in from one end to the other. And often this parallelism can take variations of exact parallel or contrasting parallel or a spiral. So we have various ways, and it is quite an interesting study. I've given some examples in my book on the Psalms that you can see at the end of the afternoon here. The book is called Deliverance in the Psalms. And I have specialized in the Psalms because in Amsterdam, where I was studying theology with some of the specialists from the Calvinistic school of theology there, they had one man who was a specialist in the Psalms. He was world famous for it. And for 4 or 6 years, I sat at his feet to learn from a psalm like Psalm 19, going through every word in Hebrew, what it meant. And it took 6 months to get through 2 or 3 psalms. But then we knew how to study the psalms, believe me. And I was very happy that I could learn so much that I've never seen in the Adventist literature. So I try to write myself on this now and thought this week might be an interesting view for you on what really the Psalms contain. They are whole Bible in miniature, and they form the vibrant heart of the whole Bible, because that's the book of worship. Isn't that what the three angels' messages is all about? It's not just about another day, is it? And much water in baptism. It is about worship. Worship Him who made all things. Revelation 40. And do not worship the Antichrist and the Baals of the end time. So worship is really the central focus. And maybe now we understand better that the book of Psalms is by far the biggest book in your Bible. It's a big heart to teach us how to pray effectual prayers. And therefore, we will go with real spiritual satisfaction through any psalm. But again, not just an isolated verse. We are now doing it more responsibly. We're taking a whole psalm. So I go through this whole Psalm 19. And we'll see if we can make it before 4 o'clock with this psalm alone. When David composed this psalm 1,000 years before Christ, there were no electric lights, no neon lights. So when the sun set, it was dark. And they could, outside the tent or even the palace, they could see to a sky that was brilliant in its splendor of the Middle Eastern nights, where you could see all these stars shining and moving in majestic constellations from one end to the other end of the earth. And by day, of course, at the morning, they could see the sun, and the sun was, of course, the most impressive star. And it is understandable that primitive people begin to worship the sun. Our whole planet is dependent on the sun, on the sunshine, on the warmth. Take the sun away, we all die very, very quickly. So, and that the sun moves, gave the impression that it is living. And so, you know, for the primitive pagan, this was a sun god. And the moon was a moon god. And I must inform you that all the nations surrounding Israel, without exception, were all worshippers of sun, moon, and stars. They all deified these stars as gods. They personified them and then deified them. And that was universal. And Israel was the only tiny nation in the whole world that did not worship sun, moon, and stars. And why not? David says in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. You can see the two parallel lines here. It's one message said twice. That the whole world and the whole starry heavens were not gods, but were the result of the hand of God. They remained creation, distinct from the Creator. That prevented idolatry of creation. But the heavens were speaking, according to David. They declare something. They proclaim something. And they pour forth speech all over the world, from one end to the other. No one is exempt from it, he says. How can you understand that David says the sun speaks and the moon declares and the constellations proclaim? How can you understand that? Because if you listen, you don't hear a thing. Although some astronomers say we hear peeps sometimes. So they try to find out if someone lives in the universe. But there is no speech, there is no language that we understand. So how can he say that? This is poetry, isn't it? Then what is the meaning of it? If the sun is and the heavens do not declare the glory in literal speech, then what kind of speech is it? Because they proclaim something. This is a very important consideration here. You know, I was reading a book by Professor Jastrow, The Stars and the Gods. And he explains that there was a Big Bang in the ancient times, and then there was a big explosion of gases, and then all these stars rose. And it goes even wider from each other. They expand. And then finally they will all burn out. And it will be dark again as it was millions of years ago. And there will be nothing anymore. It was just, this whole universe is just an accident of explosion. Yeah, if you have nothing in the beginning, you will have nothing in the future. So that you believe in a Big Bang in the beginning doesn't mean you are still a believer yet. How come that so many astronomers are today atheists when they see so much more than David? David could only see with the naked eye about 2,000 stars. That's all you can count with your naked eye. Now they have radio telescopes. They have telescopes that can count not only stars, but constellations and whole Milky Ways, and they cannot stop counting. They do not know how many there are. There are trillions and trillions and billions of stars, and they cannot stop counting. Each time they have a new telescope, they see more than before. It just doesn't stop. There is no end to it. There's so many stars as the sand on the sea. On the beaches. And how come that when they see so much and the beautiful laws of nature that operate in the cosmos, how come they become and are still atheists? How come that David was not an atheist? Was David smarter than the doctors of astronomy? No, David was not smarter or more intellectual. He knew far less than we know now about the starry heavens. But David interpreted the stars different than the scientists do. David had, as it were, special glasses on by which he could read what it meant. And these glasses were special revelation that God has given to Israel alone. And that starts with Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And in 6 days he created this planet and all what is up and around it. That is special revelation. You cannot read that in nature. So we have special revelation in the scriptures by which we look at the general revelation in nature. And even against to the flowers and the trees and our own human body. This is all nature. And that is all created by a God. But as Calvin said, we only read wonderful things in nature. Romans 1:20 says, we can deduce from the general beauty of nature and the orderly nature and the splendor of the starry heavens that there is a creator, that he is powerful, that he is wise. But that's all we can deduce about God. How do we know the heart of God? Not from nature. How do we know our destiny? Not from crying to the birds and the trees, why I am here. They will give no answer to that. It is only from special revelation that we know who is the Creator. What is His plan? And with His plan with us in particular. But if we have then the special glasses to interpret the nature around us, because in nature, you see, there is conflict in nature. There are earthquakes, tornadoes. There are ferocious animals. There is a lot of death. The one eats the other. If you want to have all your knowledge about the Creator only from nature, you have a very conflicting God, a schizophrenic God, who destroys what He makes, who shakes up what He has. And therefore, from nature alone, we can never know God perfectly. Because nature is disrupted. And even we, in our logic, we are sinful. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, our minds are even warped. We cannot perfectly see anymore what is meant in an imperfect world. So we learn from the Bible here in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. That means that we see a reflection of some of God's power and wisdom. But we do not know Him heart to heart yet. It's interesting that he writes about the sun in verse 5. He says, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. I have learned from the professors that in the ancient world, the sun was called the bridegroom. Yet, David knows that. He doesn't live in a vacuum. He knows what the nations around him are saying in the culture of his time. But he says, hey fellows, the sun is not a bridegroom. He is like a bridegroom. That's what he says here. Like a bridegroom. That means there's a reservation made. It is poetry for him, not reality. He compares it as if the sun was a person, a bridegroom. He personifies the sun. But he does not go the next step of the pagans. He does not deify So when he personifies, he goes half a step, is bending over backwards to the pagans and say, yeah, the sun is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. If the sun could talk, he would smile because he would rejoice. See, this is poetry. The sun is, as it were, rejoicing to run its course. The sun is happy in obeying the laws of the Creator. Because God had set for the sun and the moon and the star all its own orbit that they cannot escape. And it would be boring to go always the same round. But David says, if the sun could talk, if he could speak, he would say, I'm happy in the way to obey God. And that is really giving a kind of impression that the creation gives glory to God. Now, we move to the second part of Psalm 19. Because this is only laying the foundation for a more important message of him. But he wants to tell Israel, hey, the God that we have is not just a nationalistic God, like the Baals, or like the Babylonian gods, or the Egyptian gods. No, he says, our God is bigger. He is the creator of all. So the God of Israel is the creator of all nations. That is the setting in the Old Testament for the knowledge of God. If we move to verse 7, you will see that he suddenly begins to speak about the name of God. He had not done that in verse 1. He had only said, the heavens declare the glory of God, Elohim, which is a generic term for any God. That's why the same word is used in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other Elohim before me, no other gods. See, so all the nations had Elohim, a or many gods. But now in verse 7, he says something only the Israelite has. The law of the Lord is perfect. And he uses the word Lord here not from Elohim, but Yahweh, that we used to read in our Bibles as Jehovah. And now all the scholars in the Jews and in the Christian world agree that that is a mispronunciation, that it should have been Yahweh. Well, if they say so, we have to go along. It's too bad for the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course. They have the wrong name then. But we are not, for us it doesn't bother us whether it is Jehovah or Yahweh. If it is Yahweh, that's fine with us. It means I am who I am. I'm faithful to my covenant. That's what Yahweh means. Now, that name Yahweh was not known among the Babylonians or the Egyptians. For the Philistines, that was uniquely a name given for God to the covenant people. So it is the covenant name of God. It was Yahweh who led Israel out of Egypt, not Molech or Marduk or any other god. It was only Yahweh who was the Redeemer God. So that Creator Elohim is now more precisely given a name. He is Yahweh, and he has given what to Israel? It is perfect, it says. Verse 7. The law of the Lord. What has he given them? He has given to Israel Torah. Today is a little Hebrew, as you remember this afternoon. You get a little bit free class on Hebrew. And Torah is really not simply law. So I must inform you that the correct translation of Torah is teaching. Then why do they make law out of this? Well, first of all, the Greek translation that the New Testament writers were reading often had the word nomos for Torah translated, the Septuagint. And nomos is an impoverished translation. You see, nomos means moral code. But teaching is a lot more than moral code. Did God give not to Israel more than Ten Commandments? Even more than health laws? Yeah. What did he give them also in the sanctuary? The atonement. The teaching on how to confess and receive forgiveness. Redemption. The whole ceremonial law is the gospel in types. In other words, the Torah is not simply law, but law and gospel. That's why the sanctuary has it both. We are people of a sanctuary. We're not people of the law or the Sabbath. We're people of the sanctuary where law and gospel is united. Our message is rooted in a sanctuary theology, not in Ten Commandments by themselves. Now, if it says the law of the Lord is perfect, what does that mean? Maybe you think of Ten Commandments again, and of course that is partly true. Part of the teaching is the Ten Commandments. And maybe you think God didn't give 11 but 10, that's perfect. Well, why couldn't be 7 perfect? Or 12 perfect? So that doesn't make sense that it is just 10. That is not the perfection. What is the perfection of the Torah? And Torah is really the whole teaching of God, which is given in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you name it. The whole scripture is Torah. And Jesus later says, it is written in your law, and then he quotes from the book of Psalms. So you can see that the Torah for the Jew is not Ten Commandments, but is the totality of God's teaching. Now, what is the perfection of God's teaching of law and gospel? And we don't need to guess. If you don't know it, you just sit and look at it, but you don't know the answer. Unless, until you begin to understand what we have said about the style of poetry, that God says everything twice. What style was that again? Parallelism of texts. Now, the parallelism of the line means that the second line usually explains the first line. That's why it is interesting to read it always twice. There's one line and then the next line. If you don't understand the first line, read the second. There you have the key. Now, what is in the second line of verse 7? Then you have the answer. What is the perfection? How does your Bible read? The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? Converting. Here it says reviving. The original Hebrew says more reviving than converting. Reviving the soul. So what is the perfection of the Torah? It is a perfection in action. It revives your soul. Is that not perfect? Bringing life out of death, revive our souls, that is God's perfection. God's perfection, of course, is having a perfect creation. But then his perfection in the Torah is that he brings the hearers alive. That is the perfection of the Torah. If the Torah would be only moral code, it would never revive your soul. Paul says the law brings the wrath of God on every transgressor. That's not reviving, that's condemning to death. So you can see that if you see only the Ten Commandments, you would never understand what this text is saying. But if you have the larger picture of the Hebrew meaning of Torah, of course you say, law and gospel, they revive our souls. In the sanctuary you will be revived. We saw that this morning. There was the Torah in action. Because God was reaching out and touching a believer. And here we see that is the perfection that no nation has. in his teaching from God. But the law of the Lord is perfect, in that it revives the soul. Now I must go a little further. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, he says then. You don't need to change them, in other words. Making wise the simple gives wisdom, because it is God's wisdom. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. And that, now stop a moment. What does it give to the heart? Joy. Remember that he said in verse 5 that creation, the sunshine, gave joy to the body and to the bridegroom, gave rejoicing to run his course. And we for a moment we were thinking, if the sun could talk, he would say, I'm happy to obey. Yeah, you can say, he can say that. But I'm not happy in obedience. How can I be happy? Let's be realistic. Everyone is not so happy to obey the commandments of God. Some do it grudgingly. Some say, well, if he wants to, I'm willing to cooperate, but your heart is not in it. Only when you have joy in obedience will it fulfill the law. You see, nobody is a hypocrite in his pleasures. That we do with our heart. And here, the law gives joy to the heart. Verse 8. See, this is not a legalist who is talking. Everyone is not so happy to obey the commandments of God. Some do it grudgingly. Some say, well, if he wants to, I'm willing to cooperate, but your heart is not in it. Only when you have joy in obedience will it fulfill the law. You see, nobody is a hypocrite in his pleasures. That we do with our heart. And here, the law gives joy to the heart. Verse 8. See, this is not a legalist who is talking. This is not a legalist. He is not just interested in conforming externally, in our external behavior, to the law. This man has a spiritual compliance with the law. He rejoices. That is a gift from God, isn't it? The commands of the law are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The Hebrew says it gives a sparkle in the eye. That's where we are beyond a living mummy, you know. Some people run around or walk and do their daily duties and they hardly smile. Some people never smile. They're so serious. They're dead serious. They're more dead than serious, I would say. And that is not good. If we are in touch with God, and God is joy, then we must have some joy of Him, or we are not in touch with Him. God gives joy, or we don't know Him. God is not a stern judge. He is a God that gives us light in the eyes. And so, we may not always sparkle every day, and certainly not when you sleep, but when you are alive and well and walk with the Lord, there will be a reflection coming in. The fear of the Lord is pure. What a term for obedience. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. See? And then in verse 10, there comes a new phase. That's the final phase of the psalm. And here he begins to become a lot more sober. Now he becomes, as it were, retrospective. He becomes looking at himself. You see, only when you look at God can you know yourself. Only by God knowledge do you get self-knowledge, true self-knowledge. People who only study man will never know themselves. Psychologists who don't know God will never know how man is ticking. Freud, who denied God, never knew what was in man. He only saw the beast in man, the sex in man. But if you want to know what man is, You must turn away from man and look at his Creator, in whose image he is created. Then we get a true insight on what man is and should be, and basically is. And so we go into verse 10, and we read there about God's Torah and his many laws. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. Each time he says an extra sentence, you see the parallelism here? It's almost a double parallelism. He compares God's Torah with gold and then with honey. And what does that say to you about his evaluation of God's Torah, God's teaching to Israel, God's law, even the Ten Commandments included? What does it say? That he sees them first as very precious, isn't it? Gold. Isn't gold still the standard for the dollar? Isn't gold still the ultimate people want to have to be sure their bank account is safe? Many Jews in Europe, when they were going to concentration camps, had gold sewn into their garments. That was the only thing they could take. In India, everyone has gold, not money, to be rich. Gold is the universal precious thing. And what does he say now? The law of God, in the larger sense of the word now, is more precious than the finest gold. You see? This man is not a materialist. This is a spiritual Israelite. He knows what gold is worth. He appreciates gold. It shines beautiful. But there is something that is more precious. And that is what? God's revelation. He has his priorities right, isn't it? But then he compares it with honey. From the honeycomb. Very sweet honey. What does that mean? What do you do with honey? You don't dance around. You eat it. Otherwise it won't do you any good. Of course you don't eat too much honey. You may get sick. But if you take a honey, it's sweeter than sugar, isn't it? Honey. And no one can tell you it was bitter if it was sweet. So how is he now talking about God's revelation, God's commandments, God's revelation? He says, I taste it. It is sweeter than honey. So it was experiential. It wasn't only up here. It had sunk here. He talked from his heart experience. They could never argue with him that he was wrong. Because his religious certainty was not rooted in a philosophy, and therefore it could not be rejected by any philosophy. It was rooted in real experience, and therefore all arguing and talk could never assail that certainty that he had experienced. Nothing is more real to you than experience. Talk is only part of experience. But it is not as real. Someone who can talk faster and more convincing can talk you out of it. That's why so many Jesuits are so convincing and converting even today, Protestants. They can talk better, they can reason better. But no one could talk David out of this reality he had, because he had tasted it. And it is like in Romans 8 it said, the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That doesn't come from theology or philosophy or science or Sabbath school lessons. That comes from the Holy Spirit directly to you. Individually, you are a child of God. He must convince you. The Spirit of God testifies with your spirit, no one between. That gives you an absolute assurance. that you don't need and don't dare to doubt. That unique assurance is only given in the realm of religion where God is real and speaks. And therefore he says in verse 11, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. It is very clear that for David there was a hope for the future. He looked forward, like Moses, who had, you know, been a murderer. He looked forward to the reward. Hebrews 11 says they all looked forward, hoping for that better resurrection. Hoping in Hebrews 11 that they would finally enter the kingdom of glory. David also believes that if you obey God, there will be reward. But he didn't set limits like Asaph did, that it must be right now, or even in this life. And in verse 12, he comes to a sobering conclusion about himself. Is he really worthy for all this? Is he really measuring up to God's Torah and its requirements? Verse 12 says, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Isn't that again expressing a forgiving and a repentant attitude? Yes. These men always come back to the humble position where they say, God, I need grace. He asks for forgiving grace. And not just for special sins, but for his hidden, sinful human nature. He speaks about hidden faults. What are hidden faults? You don't even know you have faulty. That is quite some understanding of your soul. You see, that's what the philosophers have discovered, that everyone has in his heart a whole depth of baggage he takes from his youth, from his birth on, maybe from his previous generations on. There is a lot of problems that we have underneath that we maybe never speak about. Many people are full of hate and resentment, anger, and they don't know where it comes from. It's like an iceberg. You see only a top above water, but most of the iceberg is underwater. We're all like that. We all have under our conscious behavior a whole world of conflicting self-centered interests. Sometimes you can't sleep from it, from thoughts and desires and fantasies that you don't know where they're coming from. David says in verse 12, who can discern his errors? He says, Lord, that's not an excuse. You don't read that as an excuse. Like my son once said to me, oh, Dad, he says that Dad, he had made a mistake. He said, Dad, no one is perfect. Yeah, that was an easy cop-out. I could say, oh, okay. But the idea is here that David is not saying this to God. I'm not perfect. He says, Lord, I have made a big mistake, maybe that he had in mind a great transgression. And he says, Lord, who can discern his errors? In other words, I cannot even estimate how sinful I am in your sight. Because I'm not looking only at transgression of this commandment or that commandment, but I'm understanding that my whole heart is self-centered. That's far worse. True repentance is not about acts, but about yourself. Peter didn't say, Lord, depart from me because I've sinned. He says, I'm a sinful man. That's deeper. That's the more fuller repentance. And he has here that element that he says, forgive my hidden faults. You can read the same thing in Jeremiah 17. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah chapter 17, I think it was. Let me see, I've written this down somewhere. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Shall we open Jeremiah? And he speaks to Israel, not just to pagans. And he says there in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Isn't that something like the same like David says? It's exactly the same. He also said, I can understand it. This is true self-knowledge. People in the world would call this a sick knowledge. This is not true. You should have, this is the modern New Age movement. You should consider yourself worthy, good at bottom. You should consider yourself a son of God. You are truly divine. You just don't have such a self-estimate, self-low estimate of yourself. That's the way they talk. But in the Bible, they say you have to go first, stand before God and His impeccable purity. Then, by contrast, you will see who you are. And that's why these people speak to God, not to each other. They won't say that to each other. They speak that privately to God, like Asaph, I'm a beast before you. Or here, the heart is deceitful. Why is it deceitful? Because it is not God-centered, but self-centered. That's why we always are, by nature, trying to defend and protect and assert ourselves, even before God. And then in verse 10 of Jeremiah 17, immediately the prophet Jeremiah adds, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. In other words, man may not know his heart, but God knows it. And God searches the heart. And God says that through Christ again of the church in Revelation 2, verse 23. Christ is the searcher of the heart. And that is painful. But God does not search to condemn. But He searches us like Psalm 139, Lord, search me. He prays even, search me and know me. In order that the love of God may enter his heart. God forgives. God wants to restore. God does not look as a stranger to hate and condemn. He looks like he looked at Peter who had sinned and betrayed him. And Peter came to repentance. And Jesus said to Peter 3 times, do you love me? And Peter said 3 times, yes, Lord, I love you. And then said Jesus, then you can come back. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. We wouldn't do that. Jesus is not a schoolmaster. God is really trying to restore us from self-centered to God-centered beings. So he asks, and I go back to Psalm 19 for my final presentation now, and I see that in Psalm 19, verse 12, David prays for forgiveness of his hidden faults, of his unconscious sins, of his sinful tendencies, his sinful impulses, his natural human nature. He asks forgiveness for that because he can't help it. And he knows it is not right. He's born in Adam, not in Christ. But now he asks for something more than that. And that shows us we asked for more than pardon. What is the second prayer of David in Psalm 19, verse 13? Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. That final prayer asks not only for forgiveness, for forgiving grace, but for keeping grace. Ever heard that? In the first prayer, in verse 12, he asks for justification by faith. Now he asks for sanctification. Some people only want forgiveness and then go on. That's not it. That's half the gospel. That's half of Christ. You can't have half of Christ. You have Christ or you don't have Him. And if you have the full Christ, then you have forgiveness and keeping power. And we must ask for forgiving grace and keeping grace. And what is the keeping grace for? To keep you from willful sinning. It says here, verse 13, keep your servant from willful sin. These are deliberate sins. We all have committed deliberate sins. We don't need to fool around with ourselves. We don't need to say, I never sinned willfully. We all did. Either by commission or omission. And we all know that. And that makes us so guilt-ridden. Christians, especially Seventh-day Adventists, belong to the most guilt-ridden people on the face of the earth. That's why people often say that this religion of ours makes us sick. It is a neurosis, they call it. Of course, they don't know God, don't reckon with God. But God is not bringing us to a low self-estimate. He is trying to show us where we are in comparison with Him. And then He accepts and transforms us. And He keeps us from falling. Ah, that's in Jude, in the New Testament. He is able to keep us. See, we need that keeping grace. The Lord, says the priest in Israel, the Lord bless you and... See, we need a keeping grace. And in 1 John 5, you have it several times, that the devil cannot reach us because Christ keeps us. And there we see again that we must ask not only for forgiveness, but also for walking grace, keeping grace. So that we, if we fall, we may repent. And sure we fall. We have fallen many times and we may fall again. But in the Proverbs it says, the righteous falls seven times and he rises again. We must never give up on God's grace or on God's forgiving and sustaining power. Maybe we get tired of ourselves, but God has a bigger heart. He has more patience and He is more willing. And if we come back to Him, even after falling, we may be finding new strength and new hope for the future. We can become so despairing, and some do, that they commit suicide. Is that the right way? That is not trusting enough in God, is it? Here we see that David says, keep your servant. He is already a servant of God, but he needs to be kept. And I have here a beautiful statement from Ellen White that I wanted to read to you. And often I do not come to this, but at this point I want to read it to you from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 421. Quote, there is not an impulse of our nature, not a faculty of the mind, or an inclination of the heart, but needs be moment by moment under the control of the Spirit of God. Ellen White had more spiritual insight in human nature than most of us have. Especially intellectuals. Intellectuals seem to have less even knowledge about men. They become more rationalized and superficial. They know more and more about less and less. But Ellen White says here that the Holy Spirit needs to be in control of our inclinations and impulses moment by moment. That is something to make you humble, isn't it? That requires total dependence on God from hour to hour. And we have a song in our hymnal that says, I need thee every hour. That is a beautiful song to close with in a moment. So, what is now what David means in the words, then I will be blameless? Yeah, then I will be perfect. He doesn't mean sinlessness in an absolute sense, like God is only sinless. Christ was the only sinless one. And we can have victory over sin, but we are still not sinless. We may have not committing sins anymore that we know of. Okay, that is possible for some of us to live so victorious that we do not sin anymore, but we are not sinless by nature. We are not sinless in an absolute sense. We have still the potential to slip and to fall if we are not under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that's why David says that he understands perfection again as a perfect relationship with God. And that includes forgiving and keeping grace. Perfection is not a quality we have in ourselves, but is a relationship with our Redeemer, in which we live day by day out of forgiving and keeping grace. That is a perfect relationship. Yes, we need daily to confess. And if you have committed no sin, what do you say to God? Lord, I don't need you today. How foolish. You would say, Lord, it was a good day. It was a happy day. Lord, you know how I am, how weak I am, how unworthy. You still ask for forgiving grace. Not for what you have done, maybe for what you have not done. I should have done. Or, and that is very deep, Ellen White writes about that in the first book of Selected Messages, page 344. There she says that even our praises and thanksgiving are unacceptable to God, because they have come through a contaminated, corrupted humanity. Even our highest, most pure thoughts can only be accepted through the blood of Christ, she says. That's deep theology. It's biblical theology. Because we do not know our unconscious contamination of our most noble motives. And David lives therefore day by day by the grace of God, forgiving and keeping grace. And he says, then at the end, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Like a sacrifice, they placed this on an altar. This was the words they used to place a lamb on the altar. And he places his whole psalm like a lamb on the altar. Says, may it be acceptable. And he said, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Very personal here. He calls God his rock. And you must understand that in those days, the rocks in Palestine are of limestone. They're not hard. They're full of holes and caves. And David knew many caves where he was hiding himself against Saul. So when he calls God his rock, he doesn't mean that it is to build on, but to hide in. That is God, a rock where you can hide in against the enemies. And this way he calls God his Redeemer. So God is certainly powerful to build on, but he is also a rock in which you can hide. And that is one of the songs that we have in America. Rock of Ages. How does it go? Let me hide myself in thee, cleft for me. And in the New Testament, we have a name for that rock in which we can hide. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, the rock is Christ. And we can apply that here legitimately. Christ is the center of Psalm 19. When it says Yahweh, it doesn't mean only the Father. It includes the Son and the Holy Spirit. We have to think Trinitarian, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They are our hiding place, our strength, and the joy of our life.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.